Good morning. Our text this morning will be the gospel reading, which is Luke 10, 1 through 20. And I will read it once again. So Luke 10, 1 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." These are your words, Heavenly Father. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Amen. This morning, we consider the sending of the 72, or in some Bibles, the sending of the 70. And one of the first things that we should keep in mind is one of the last things that we read. Namely, is what we read in verse 16, which says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." These 72 were sent out by Jesus, and they were not sent out because they themselves had come up with some great religious concept or system. The 72 were just men like other men, and it's reasonable to consider that a number of them would have come from the ranks of fishermen or tax collectors. And yet, as reasonable as it may be to think of these 72 as coming from the despised and the poor, to focus on these things is to miss the point. The point of these 72, the reason that they were received or rejected in the towns where they went, was not because of their station. The point is not whether they were fishermen or sellers of purple fabric. It's not whether they were beggars or members of the very household of Caesar itself. The point of these 72, their rejection, their acceptance, is rather that they were sent out as representatives of Christ. The one who hears you hears me. And they were sent out, these particular 72 were sent out into every town and place where Jesus was about to go. But this is not the only time that we see messengers being sent out as representatives by God. This is a very common way that he works. For instance, just back in chapter 9, we see a very similar sending of the 12 apostles. And it is there are many parallels between the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 72. And even earlier in Luke, all the way back in chapter 1, we see Gabriel appearing to Zechariah. And in Luke 1, 18 through 20, we read, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" Now, what's going on here is Gabriel has just announced to Luke about John the Baptist being born to him and his wife in their old age. And Zechariah doubts the message of Gabriel. He asks him, "Why should I believe you?" And Gabriel responds, he asks for proof, and Gabriel says, "Your proof will be that you will be silent until the baby comes." And notice that Gabriel is not speaking on his own authority. He wasn't reading through the Old Testament up in heaven and discover, "Hey, this is going to happen, and then I should go down and tell Zechariah what's going to happen." It wasn't an idea that he came up with. It wasn't his message. No, Gabriel is there because God has sent him to bring this good news to Zechariah. And so when Zechariah receives Gabriel's message with doubt, it is not Gabriel that Zechariah is doubting, but God himself who sent Gabriel. And in our text this morning, we can even look one step farther. We can go beyond the 72 and the 12, and even beyond the heavenly angels who were sent by God. And we can grasp a glimpse of the Trinity itself. Looking again at the end of verse 16 of chapter 10, we hear Jesus say, "The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And here Jesus not only refers to himself as one who is sent, but in using the same wording that he used to describe the 70 of the 72, he calls us to think about his being sent by the Father in a similar way as he sent out the 72. And the way that we should think about this sending, both of Jesus and of the 72, as we've already looked at, is as a representative and under the authority of the one who sends. So even the Son himself, who is sent of the Father, does not come under his own authority. And though he is equally God, and he is co-eternal and worshipped together with the Father, yet it does not take away his glory that he submits to the Father, and yet he is sent by the Father, that he obeys the Father. And so here we get a glimpse of the Trinity in Christ being sent. And a helpful image of the representative is that of the medieval herald. Now, it may well be that they didn't actually do this in medieval times, but I think most of us are familiar with the image of the man in the funny clothes running into the middle of the town square with the royal decree that he unrolls, and he cries out, hear ye, King so-and-so has sent me to declare such-and-such. And I think we're all more or less familiar with that kind of an image. And if someone were to ignore this herald, it would be tantamount to ignoring the king himself who sent the herald. And God adorns his word to us, not just by sending his word to us by messengers that he has sent, but he even sends his word to us by his only begotten Son, the very prince of the realm, to proclaim it in the world. And it is like we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. This salvation of which the writer of the Hebrews speaks, which was preached by the Son, is attested to us today by those who heard. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, his readers would have been able to hear from those who were living eyewitnesses who heard from Christ itself and could sit down over a cup of coffee, as it were, with them and tell them these things. And we today also hear from eyewitnesses, from those who heard, as Hebrews says. But we do so across centuries and millennia through the writings of the apostles and their associates in the New Testament. And yet, even though we are separated from them by a great span of time, even we today, like them, are heralds of God if we proclaim the same message that they proclaimed. And so we ask, what is the word? What is the message? What is the hear ye, that we are to proclaim to be the messengers of God and his representatives? And Christ himself summarizes the message of Scripture back in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. Luke 24, 44 through 47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his names to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so we see the message of the Bible summarized as the suffering and resurrection of Christ and the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And this is often summarized from the hearer's perspective, with the words repentance and faith. And when we use the word, when we talk about repentance and faith, we should keep in mind that the faith that the Bible has in mind is a specific type of faith. It's not just believing in God for anything and everything. And we're exhorted to have faith when we are exhorted to have faith, it is not primarily speaking about just expecting that things will turn better for us in this life. And biblical faith is more than Christian optimism. Although trusting in a good God who provides for our temporal needs can and should reduce our anxiety in tough times, biblical faith is so much more than this. The heralds of God are sent out to preach first and foremost the forgiveness of sins. And so God sends us out to preach repentance and faith, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so, as it were, we are sent out as heralds with two decrees written on a single page, one decree on the front and the other decree on the back of the page. And we can no more throw out one decree without simultaneously throwing out the other. We must preach both repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And these two decrees, repentance and the forgiveness of sins, are also described as the law and the gospel. And for a brief overview of the distinction between the law and the gospel, repentance and the forgiveness of sins, let us look at two passages in the book of Romans. The first passage is from Romans 1, verses 16 through 18. Romans 1, 16 through 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So here Paul is telling us that the righteous live by faith, and the reason that the righteous live by faith is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And that is why we cannot live by works, but we must live by faith, because God sees all of our unrighteousness. And over the next few chapters, Paul builds on this argument, and we join him again in chapter 3, verses 9 through 26. Romans 3, 9 through 26, where we read, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so if you're here this morning and you have no sin, then I have nothing to offer you. Christ has nothing to offer you. If you're here this morning and you have no sin, God the Father has nothing to offer you. But the fact of the matter is that none of us here this morning are without sin. Now, you may not actually steal from your neighbor, but if you try to take away from them by technicalities and loopholes, you're still trying to take it away from them. You're just doing it so you won't go to jail for it. And you may not walk into a courtroom before a judge and jury and tell lies and rumors, but do you hesitate to share the latest gossip with the next-door neighbor? Do you have enough possessions of your own? You might have enough possessions of your own that you're really not interested in anything your neighbor has, but you don't, even beyond not wanting their goods for yourself, and you think it's good enough that you do not harm them, but you forget and don't care about actually doing them good, especially if they're in need, and providing for their needs out of your abundance. And if you really had no sin, these things wouldn't be any kind of a problem for you. If you really had no sin, you would not despise marriage by what you think about or who you think about. And you certainly wouldn't despise marriage by the actions that you take. If you really had no sin, you would truly care about those who do you wrong rather than wishing them evil in return. If you really had no sin, you would truly respect, honor, and honor those in authority over you. If you really had no sin, you would not be indifferent to God's word, neglecting it as if you have become a perfect master of all it contains, and you don't need to hear it anymore. If you really had no sin, you would really value God's name by living a life worthy of it, and by actually calling on His name in prayer with all your needs and thanking Him for all His gifts. If you really had no sin, there would be nothing in all of creation that you fear more than God. There would be nothing that you love more than God. There would be nothing that you trust more than God. If you really had no sin, then you would love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And on top of that, you would love your neighbor as yourself. And I declare to you today, on behalf of God Himself, that the day is coming when all sin will be judged and all sinners will be held accountable for their wickedness. And if you think to yourself that your sin isn't sin or that it doesn't matter, know that you will stand in judgment, having already been warned beforehand, and you will be completely without excuse. But know also that I am here today on behalf of God Himself, not only to show you your sin, but also to show you your Savior. For while we, in our wickedness, desire harm to befall our enemies, God, in His infinite love and mercy, when we rebelled against Him, sent His Son to die in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. He took all of our sin and our death to the cross, and rose again that we might have newness of life in Him, that we no longer need to fear death. So I call on you today on behalf of God Himself to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the heart of the Bible. It is the heart of the Christian message. But so often we can get distracted from the main thing. And we even see this happening with the 72 in our reading. They went out preparing people for Jesus, and they came back rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. Now let's be clear, when Jesus tells them not to rejoice that the demons are subject to them, He is not telling His disciples that they should be sad when a demon is cast out. Because when we think about it, especially for the person who had the demon, they're definitely better off without the demon than they were with it. And so Jesus is not telling them not to rejoice over this because it is a bad thing, but rather because there is something so much better, namely having their names written in heaven. Consider, think about it. If having authority over demons is the source of our Christian joy, and remembering that when someone who has a demon cast out of them, if they remain in unbelief that the demon can return, if this should happen, and if casting out the demon is the source of our Christian joy, then our Christian joy turns to sorrow. And the same thing happens if we mistake, for instance, the evil of abortion. And as much as we are thankful to God for those lawmakers who stand against it, having pro-life legislators and leaders is not the source of our Christian joy. And because if this were the case, the joy of the Lord could be taken from Christians merely by a political revolution. But this is not the source of our joy. Our Christian rejoicing is not found in some temporary retreat of the kingdom of darkness. Rather, it is found in its complete overthrow. Christ won the victory on the cross, and on the day of judgment, the kingdom of darkness will be swept away forever, along with all those who do not take shelter at the foot of the cross. This is what we hope for. This is our joy. And as we wait, let us cast out the demons. Let us fight for the lives of the unborn. Let us do any countless number of things in service for our neighbor. But as we do these things, let us never lose sight of the fact that ultimately they are not how we tread over all the power of the enemy. One of the disciples of the Apostle John was a man by the name of Polycarp, who was taken to the arena to be killed for his faith. And I want to read to you a portion of the account of his martyrdom. The proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Think about your old age and other similar things, according to their custom, such as, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the God deniers." But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the arena, and waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the God deniers." The proconsul, urging him and saying, "Swear and I will set you free, reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Later, when the time for his death had come, the proconsul said to him, "I have wild beasts, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent." But he answered, "Go ahead and bring them out, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil. And it is good for me to be taken out of this evil world into a good one." But again the proconsul said to him, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you don't repent, since you despise the wild beasts." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while goes out. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." Polycarp was truly bold in the face of death, and we thank God for this. But even his boldness in the face of death was not the source of his rejoicing, nor was it the culmination of his treading over the power of the enemy. While Polycarp did, in fact, die well, dying well is also not the ultimate example of our treading upon death itself and all of our enemies. For Polycarp did die, and so do we. Polycarp's treading upon death will be seen when Christ raises his body up from the ashes on the last day, and death is shown once and for all to be defanged and utterly powerless. It is this hope which was the source of his boldness, not his boldness the source of his hope and joy. Let us remember that Christ did not promise that we would not be touched by the power of the enemy. Rather, he promised it would not injure us. And so Christ sends us out as lambs among wolves, not as hunters to defeat them ourselves, not with worldly material and possessions to overcome, but he sends us out as representatives of the Lamb that was slain and yet lives forevermore. Sooner or later, if Christ should tarry, America will fall. You will go to your grave and return to dust. But God's word and his promises will never fade away. And all those who trust in Christ have their name written in heaven, and he will raise us up on the last day. And this is truly a reason to rejoice. Amen.